Let me get myself spread out here. Did everybody get one of the handouts? All right. So I think there might still be a couple at the back. If we run out, we can make more. But I've got handouts with a timeline, and on the other side, some vocabulary that comes into it for the discussion of Trinitarian theology, particularly developed in the 4th century, but still valid and useful today. Donna, could you bring the water up? I forgot to bring that. Say what? Oh, I had some. I just forgot to bring it. All right. What I'd like to do then is to start with a little bit of a review about the basic situation as far as Trinitarian theology goes in the middle of the 4th century here. Nicaea, which you can see is the first line on the timeline that I gave you. Nicaea, near the beginning of the 4th century, issues these decisions saying that the Son is fully, truly divine, one in being, that's the language that they choose, one in being with the Father. But as we saw a couple of weeks ago, that didn't actually end the debate. It wasn't kind of the final word on the subject by the Christians at that time. And it's important to remember that it's not just not the final word on this question among those people who are opposed to the idea that's put forward at Nicaea, that it's not just the people who want to emphasize the difference between Father and Son and who reject the language of Nicaea, who don't treat it as the final word. Nobody really treats it as the final word. And there are two reasons that nobody's treating it as some sort of authoritative final word on the subject. The first one is that the idea of kind of a universal creed from a universal council that gives a final word and establishes some sort of universal standard, that's, you know, I'd almost say that's a new idea, except it's not even a new idea yet at the time of Nicaea, right? Nobody has this idea when they call for this council that's what it's going to be or that's what it's going to establish, particularly with regard to establishing a creed that everybody everywhere is supposed to accept. It never entered their minds. And so that's the first reason that that it wasn't able to serve as sort of a final word in 325. The second reason that it wasn't able to serve as a final word is that the Council of Nicaea was designed and called to deal with a specific issue. It dealt with some additional ones also, since they had, you know, over 300 bishops gathered in one place. But it was designed to deal with this one Alexandrian controversy between Arius and the Bishop of Alexandria, Alexander, and the things that were immediately surrounding that, right? It was necessary to call a council of the entire empire, you know, all the churches in the empire, because these issues in Alexandria, Egypt, were kind of spilling out and they were threatening to affect the church in other places. But it wasn't designed to deal with everything. The conflict between Arius and Alexander was just one example of those tensions that we talked about in people trying to understand the relationship between Father and Son. It was one example of the tension between people emphasizing the similarity between Father and Son and people who were emphasizing the difference. So while Nicaea, to some degree, dealt with the question of Arius himself, all of the rest of those issues that it was one example of, they were still out there. You can think of it almost as having been, you know, one battle in a war. And so Orthodoxy wins the battle, but that doesn't mean that the war is over. So that's the second reason then that Nicaea is not a final word on this question and that the debate continues. You can tell I'm dry. I was trying to get away from the mic. So the debate that then followed and continued, you know, asking a lot of the same kinds of questions that had been asked prior to Nicaea and were asked at Nicaea, the debate that followed, I would say that it exposed some of the fault lines on both sides of the question. People who were allies at Nicaea on either side recognized that we're not in perfect alignment. And so it did, as they continued on for the next 50 or 60 years, you could start to see some of the cracks in those alliances. But it also, and this is the beautiful thing that I think comes by God's constant interceding in what goes on in the church, it also drew together some of the people who had, you know, at the time of Nicaea, and I say people, I really mean perspectives, because a lot of times you're dealing with different people 40 years later, but it drew together people who had represented perspectives that were sort of opposed or at least suspicious of one another as they got to see what the extremes on either end of the spectrum were. And they realized, you know, we're really not that far apart. You're not comfortable with one set of language. I'm not comfortable with a different set of language, but really we agree. And we just need to hammer out, you know, what we can say together. So to some of that hammering out is what I want to talk about tonight. As we continue down the timeline and as we continue sort of setting up tonight's content, Constantius, who is the Emperor Constantine's son, manages to come into power in the entire empire. Constantine dies, power is split up among several of his sons, and after a few years, Constantius is the one who is successful and is ruling the entire empire. He is sympathetic to Eusebius, who's a little bit more, he signs to the creed at Nicaea, but he's definitely on the separating and subordinating side of center. So Constantius is sympathetic to Eusebius, and he is opposed to Athanasius, partly for theological reasons, partly because he sees Athanasius as a destabilizing force in the empire, and he doesn't want to deal with a destabilizing force in the church and a destabilizing force in the empire. So he's opposed to Athanasius, and he ends up promoting what scholars have eventually come to call a homoian theology. No, I'm not flipping over. I'm going to a different page. You can flip over and look at the vocabulary, and I'll go through a little bit of it. I'll pick up the rest of it as we come to it. These are those funny Greek words that John had been asking me to talk about. And John can't be here tonight because he has COVID, but he tells me that he's on Zoom. So hi, John. We're talking about those words now. If you look just at those first four, those are the Greek terms that we're going to, you know, mix and mingle however we can as we go along. The first one, and I didn't bother giving you the actual Greek letters. I figure there was enough information on the page. No need to clog it up. The first one, though, is ousios, and that refers to essence or substance. So when you hear words, if you're familiar with the Nicene Constantinopolitan Creed, when you hear phrases like having the same essence or of the same substance or consubstantial, that's coming out of that ousia, essence language. The next word on our list is homos, which means the same. Next word is homeos, which means similar or like. The only spelling difference between them is the iota, or what looks like an I right in the middle of it. And then the last one is a prefix that's an, is how I have it on here. It can also just be the letter A. And that is just a prefix that means not. Like in, as an example, in English, because we do the same thing, if something is atypical, it's not typical. And there are plenty of other examples. I couldn't come up with any really common ones other than that on the drive down. Donna actually came up with it for me. So thank you to Donna. But that'd give you an idea of how that prefix gets used. So like I say, the first word, homoousios, is the word that is translated same essence. And you can see that it's a combination of the homos, which means same, and ousios, which means essence. The S gets dropped, but so what? And the theology that I was saying that the emperor favored and that a lot of people favored was to not say anything about the essence, the substance of God, to say, you know, that goes beyond what scripture actually talks about. Homoousios is not a scriptural word. That was one of the objections to it at Nicaea. They eventually went with it because it worked best, but there's still this lingering thing where it's like, you know, it's just not a scriptural word. And so, and do we really want to say something about the essence of God? And so there was a fairly large group that said, you know what, let's just not, let's hold off. Let's just use the word here, homeos, and talk about the fact that the Son is like the Father and not go any further than that. And as long as we have an Orthodox theology, when we say that, we're fine, right? We can say the Son is like the Father, and that is definitely true. The problem that a lot of people, and Athanasius saw this as a problem in huge ways, a lot of other people saw it as a problem eventually, is that it's very easy to use that language to hide other kinds of things behind. You can say the Son is like the Father in every single kind of way, or you can say the Son is like the Father, but not very. I mean, he's kind of like the Father, but you can have a very subordinationist Trinitarian theology where the Father is up here and the Son is like him, but not up here. The Son is way down here. And so you had people who were sort of, as I would say, hiding a very subordinationist theology behind this language. If you, you know, you also have other people who go even beyond that. I would say this the homoian theology was probably the dominant theology for a while, at least in I'll say Christendom, because I don't want to say the church, because I'm not quite sure who I would accept as the church of all of these people. But within Christendom, within the visible church, homoian theology was pretty dominant. But then you got some people who said, you know what, hiding my subordinationism under this language doesn't even go far enough in what I want to say about the relationship between Father and Son. And you get people like a guy named Eunomius, who I've mentioned before on your timeline. He pops up in 360. And he goes way beyond saying that. He is, you could say, an anomian, which is next after the homeos on your list, on your vocabulary list. He's an anomian who would say that the Son is not like. Anomios would be a combination of that a prefix and the word homoios, which is like, you lose the H because in Greek it's not actually a letter, it's just a mark on the O. So you lose the H and you get an homoios. And he's not like the Father. He would also say that if he were going to talk about Usia language, which remember the Homoians have been trying to keep the essence language out, but Eunomius will actually bring it back in and say that he's of a different substance. He's of a different essence than the Father. And so this is, I would say, sort of an extreme example of that language. And so the tensions within what thought it was a group are just to the point of shattering. So like I say, that brings us up to about 360. And what happens is that most Christians who have been arguing about Trinitarian theology, even Athanasius, who's like the gung-ho, break out the weapons and fight for Nicene theology, you know, even that guy hasn't really been talking that much about essence language. It gets used at Nicaea, and then it doesn't serve the purpose very, very well. And so they've been fighting around the margins of other stuff. But around 360 and a little after, there start to be Christians who realize, you know, all of these different things. They're the Homoians and the Anomians now. And now you add in some other people who say, okay, maybe the solution, I'm getting ahead of myself. You get a large group of people who start saying, maybe the way to solve this is to talk about essence language. And one of the first steps in dealing with Eunomius and some of these things is to say that the Son is of a similar essence to the Father. These are the people who were never comfortable with Nicaea's language. They don't want to say that it's the same essence because they think that sounds too Unitarian. It's like, if he's the same essence, then how is he not just the same? How are we not modalists if we say that? And so they say, you know, we're only going to go as far as to say that he is of a similar essence, a like essence to the Father. And one of the people that we actually are talking about tonight starts out in that camp. He's like, yeah, that's a good solution. But there are additional as that debate and that usage goes on, you start to get a group of people who think, you know, the only real solution to this, because the homoiousios language, to say that he is of a similar substance, is running into all kinds of problems also. And so the only solution to this might be to go back and pick up Nicaea's of the same substance language and start using that and essentially explain it better. And some of the most important theologians in that group are a group of people that we call the Cappadocians. The amazing thing with Cappadocia, it actually pops up a couple of times in scripture. Peter in his, I can't remember if it's in First and Second, but at least in First Peter, he's addressing churches in a large part of what we would call Turkey. And one of the regions that he's addressing is Cappadocia. Cappadocia is kind of in central eastern Turkey. So, you know, far to that side of the map. And if you look in your Bibles, if you've got maps in the back of your Bibles, right where the coastline comes up and then it kind of dips around a little bit, if you go straight up from that, you're getting into the region where these people are from. So the amazing thing when we talk about the Cappadocians in the early church is that we're basically talking about one family and the oldest brother's best friend. You know, and that small, that tight of a group provide a really, really important set of theologians for talking about late 4th century Trinitarian theology. All right, I will try to accelerate a little bit. So what I want to do tonight, I want to talk about all of them. I could go into great detail about each of them, but I figure this series eventually has to come to some kind of a conclusion. I can't just keep doing church history, you know, until we get to the year 2023. So eventually we've got to wrap this up. Maybe at some point in the future, we'll come back and revisit some of these, and I'll do a short series and we'll go more into depth. But for tonight, I just want to talk about these theologians, these Christians, and the contributions particularly that they made to the Trinitarian debates. So the first one is the oldest, and her name is Macrina. She doesn't write anything that we get. We only know about her through her through the rest of them's writings and comments. But Macrina was named for her grandmother, who was also named Macrina. And like I say, most of what we know is from her brother's writings. Particularly, one of her brothers wrote what we call the Life of Macrina, which is sort of a, it's not the kind of thing that we would call a biography. It's more like an idealized biography in some ways, but it has a lot of, still has a lot of valid information about her in it. It seems like when she was fairly young, a marriage, her parents arranged a marriage for her. It's a Christian family, by the way. They grow up in a Christian family. Her grandmother is, or I assume her grandfather was too, but I don't know if, I don't remember any details about him, but grandmother Macrina was a believer. Her Macrina's parents are believers. And so all of these kids grow up in a Christian home, and the father arranges a marriage for her, standard practice. But before the wedding could take place, because I think it was originally arranged when she was like 12. So long before you got to the point where you could actually have the wedding, her fiance dies. Macrina jumps on this opportunity and says, well, I just think it would be wrong for me to remarry then. I don't think I should get married. So Macrina says that she's not going to get married. Some scholars say that it seems like it starts out, you know, maybe as genuine mourning, and then, but eventually turns into a religious conviction. Asceticism, celibacy, all these kinds of issues are very much in the air at this time. People are seeing that, and we can talk about that as we go on, but people are seeing a celibate single life as allowing for a holier life than they understand married life to allow for. Partly taking Paul's statements that, you know, hey, if you don't have a wife, you don't have to worry about all that stuff, and saying, hey, yeah, that's right. If I don't get married, I don't have to worry about all that married stuff. I can devote myself to things of God. And she goes down that path. Let's see. So she commits herself to, you know, I would say a monastic celibate life. And she was at that from then on for her whole family, sort of an example of detachment from the things of the world and setting that stuff aside so that she could focus on the things of God. And in the course of her life, they were a wealthy family. In the course of her life, she set up at least one of the family estates as a sort of a Christian community, Christian religious community, where people could come and live in common and devote themselves to the things of God. The the next one, and in the course of that, because she was the oldest, she didn't contribute as much to Basil's education, who's the next one we're going to talk about, because he's only a couple of years younger than she is. But there were, I think, 8 brothers and sisters, and she played a significant role in the education, especially the religious education of all the rest of her siblings. So the next in line is her younger brother, Basil. He's, I think, about 2 years younger than her. Is that how I have her? Yeah. It looks like he's probably about 2 years younger than her. And he was a very promising young guy. And when he was old enough, you know, he had money enough. So he set out around the Mediterranean world looking for, you know, the best schools, the best classical education. And he was going to go and study the classics and study rhetoric and go into something like law. The differences between a legal career and a career in rhetoric are very, very fuzzy in this time period. Their father was a lawyer, and so all the kids got at least a little bit of, oh, maybe you should go to law school kind of a push. So this is what Basil was going to do. As he's in the course of his journeys around the Mediterranean, first he goes to Caesarea, which is still in Cappadocia. There are lots of Caesareas. So this is not Caesarea Philippi. This is a Caesarea that's up in Turkey. And so he starts there, but then he ends up in Alexandria and finally in Athens. And in the course of all this, he meets another guy who's also from the same general area of modern-day Turkey named Gregory, and they get to be really good friends. They end up in Athens together at the same time studying also. And while he's there, he, speaking of Basil, you know, he goes and he's getting this education. Eventually then, as he's completed his education, satisfied with his education, he returns from Athens, where he'd studied, and as is fairly common, I don't see anybody quite at the just got back from college age here yet tonight, so I can say this. As is common, he comes back thinking he knows everything. And guess who puts him in his place? His big sister, Macrina. She's like, you know what? You're not as smart as you think you are. And you know what would be a really good idea? If you would learn some humility. Maybe you should learn a humble lifestyle. And he's, you know, chastened, but we only hear this story from their little brother. We don't hear that story from Basil. He's not that chastened. But he does kind of take some of this to heart. And after he's there for about a year before he has more of a conversion experience. He comes to become a Christian, truly, not just a kid who grew up in a Christian home. And he decides, like a lot of people do, that he wants to at least investigate more about this sort of ascetic, monastic lifestyle of a Christian, where he can devote himself to scholarship and the church. And so he sets off, because he's got money, sets off on a tour of the Mediterranean to visit lots of monasteries and see how it's done. Now that I keep saying that, I think I'd like to do something like that. I have no interest in the monastic lifestyle, but I wish that I had the money to just set out on a, you know, if I had an idea that I wanted to know more about, go on tour around the Med for 2 years. Sounds great. But anyway, he eventually comes back, and after seeing all these different monastic settings, most of which are the kinds of monks or monastics that they have are closer to what we would call hermits. They're not quite hermits. It's not like one guy in a cave who never sees anybody. There are lots of caves in close proximity, but for the most part, they steer clear of each other. It's, you know, each of these guys doing his own thing. sometimes yelling at each other if they think they get out of line, but that's about as communal as they get. He gets back and he says, you know, that's not really for me. I like the idea of a religious community living all together and following, you know, some processes together. I wonder where he'd gotten the idea for something like that. You know, he scholarship for a long time gave him credit when he set up a community like that, gave him credit for setting it up. But recently, as we've compared the dates, I think it was Macrina's community that he kind of got his name put on. So he does that. He invites his friend Gregory to come stay with them. So Gregory comes and stays with them for a while. And they do really some pretty high-level theological work. Yeah, Donna? So far, the Gregory that's his friend, sorry, I guess you've got all the names on there, and I forget that. The Gregory that I've been talking about is Gregory of Nazianzus, who's a couple of years older than him and from a different town and becomes his best friend and is not his brother. Thank you, Donna. I'm trying to find myself here, but I'm sorry that I had not made that clear. I forgot that everybody had both Gregories on the page in front of them, not just the Gregory that I'd mentioned so far. There are more than two, because Basil and Gregory's father was named Basil. Gregory of Nazianzus's father was named Gregory, and he was the bishop of Nazianzus, just to keep things really confusing. So Basil, you know, is pursuing communal ascetical life. He's pursuing theological studies with his friend. He ends up working with the churches in Antioch, which isn't too far away, and in Caesarea, which is even closer. Eventually, he is elected bishop of Caesarea after the bishop there dies. He's chosen as the bishop, and while he's the bishop there, he sets up just outside the city walls. He sets up a complex that's kind of a monastery. It incorporates a poorhouse, and it has something like a hospital involved also. And according to Gregory of Nazianzus, his friend, not Gregory of Nyssa, his brother, it was kind of a wonder to behold. It was just amazing to see all of this going on and all set up to glorify God. And he's also, throughout all of this, he's involved in the theological struggles going on against the Eunomians over the question of how the Son, you know, how we talk about the Son being like the Father. He starts out in what we've called a homoion position, but as he comes to realize that this is a really good place for subordinationists to hide, and that it is that the that even the homoiousion position is really inadequate for making arguments against Eunomius and against the homoians, that if you really want to do this effectively, the only way to use the homoiousion arguments effectively, the only way to use the argument that the Son is of a similar substance to the Father effectively is to define similar so closely that you might as well just say it's the same substance. So he says, you know, let's just bail on this language. I'm not going to get mad at anybody who sticks with it, but the homoousion, the same substance language, is the only language that really gets you there. So he switches over to that. I say switches. It's not like it happens one afternoon. He gradually moves over to arguing from that perspective. And at the same time, he's also continuing to be involved in sort of church and imperial politics that are going on. The emperor, I think I mentioned, is a Homoian still. And Basil is, you know, on the other side of the debate. And the church had set up its structure to reflect the Roman political provinces and regions. So Basil, because he was bishop of Caesarea, which was the capital of the territory of Cappadocia, he had authority to, you know, not total authority, but he had a lot of influence, at least, over all the other bishops in Cappadocia. The emperor doesn't like that very much. So the emperor says, Cappadocia's two provinces now. There's, I can't remember, I think it's East and West Cappadocia. We'll just split them. That way he has half as many bishops that owe him any kind of cooperation. So Basil responds. He says, okay, that's fine. I see a tiny little church right there that has a priest serving it right now. I'll make that a bishopric. It needs a bishop. And so he does that with several churches in the region that he still has authority over, including a church in Nyssa, where he sends his younger brother Gregory, who we're about to come to, and another church in Sasima, which, according to Gregory of Nazianzus, was a smelly little hole in the wall, but a town called Sasima, where he sends his good friend Gregory, who's from Nazianzus, to be bishop there. So we have to catch up on these two Gregories now. We have to do it quickly. Gregory of Nyssa was the youngest of the Cappadocian fathers, but he had really intended to pursue more of a secular career also. He was educated. He didn't do the whole grand tour of the Mediterranean for his education. There are some stories that say he did, but we don't have any real reason to think he did. It's probably more they're just, you know, he must have followed in his brother's footsteps kind of thing. But it looks like he was just educated in Caesarea. He goes into a sort of a legal career. He's a much more quiet man. Basil is, you know, this strong personality who's bullheaded and will fight you if you cross him. Gregory of Nyssa is much more, you know, meek and mild and quiet and prefers that kind of lifestyle. So he goes into a career in law, he gets married, and he, even once he does become a bishop, the responsibilities of a bishop seem like they're kind of too much for him. He's not a very good administrator. He's a peacemaker, but even in that, he sometimes gets bowled over. Some of his distinctive theological contributions, like I mentioned, he wrote The Life of Macrina, whereas Basil also is very interested in the monastic life, and Basil writes a lot about it. Basil writes almost like rules for living in monastic community. They're not set up quite like if you're familiar with the Benedictine rule for Benedictine monks and nuns in the Western church, but it's not quite set up like that, but it serves a similar purpose. Basil sets out sort of the nuts and bolts mechanics of it. Gregory gives you more the philosophy, like why and how people would pursue this kind of life and want to devote themselves to prayer and to the things of God instead of any of the things of the world. He also makes, at this point, we finally get some serious discussion about the Holy Spirit, and Gregory, along with Basil does something similar, but Gregory makes some serious contributions to understanding the Holy Spirit as a fully co-equal member of the Trinity, that you can't diminish any more than you can diminish the Son. And he argues that this is necessary if you're going to defeat theologies like the Eunomians. And I'm going to skip that for the moment. So then the last of the Cappadocian fathers that we're talking about is Gregory of Nazianzus. I think I mentioned already his dad's name was also Gregory, and his father was the Bishop of Nazianzus. I'm just going to say this, and maybe we'll come back to it, maybe we won't. Even at this time, in almost all of the church, clergy, they didn't always get married. I don't think it's even fair to say they usually got married, but they certainly could get married. This continues to be true in Eastern Orthodox churches today. Their bishops can't be married, but their priests can be married in Eastern Orthodoxy. So it's not unusual at this time that somebody's father would have been the bishop of Nazianzus. So anyway, his father was the bishop of Nazianzus, and so Gregory was raised in a Christian home. He, like Basil, traveled for his education, and that's where he met Basil and got roped into Basil's schemes later on. But he was not crazy about some of this. Basil got him elected or chosen or nominated, whatever you want to say, as the Bishop of Sasima around the year 372. But it turns out Gregory didn't like being a bishop. Gregory didn't like Sasima. Gregory didn't like anything about this. He had been back in Nazianzus, working with his dad in the church there, helping his dad deal with some local heresies that were flaring up and deal with other things going on in the church. And so after a very short time in Sasima, Gregory says, I'm done with this. And he heads back to Nazianzus, which because of that led to a falling out between Basil and Gregory. Basil felt like he needed him there in that role. And Gregory said, you know, I'm not going to be a puppet for you. You're my friend. I agree with you. I will write with you. I will do anything I can like that, but I'm not going to be a puppet in your political schemes. I'm going home. So he goes back to Nazianzus and continues to serve, or goes back to serving with his father there. His father's not doing well in health, and after a couple of years, his father actually dies. They try to make him bishop at that point, and he refuses. Eventually, he allows them to make him Bishop of Nazianzus. I'm not clear on when exactly, but at least at the beginning of this time, he refuses. He's not interested in that. So we fast forward then to, or slow forward as the case may be, to the year 379 when Basil dies. At the time, there, like I said, there's a rift between them, but it's not like there's no friendship. It's just that there's tension and they can't work closely together. When Basil dies, Gregory of Nazianzus writes to his family, directly to Gregory of Nyssa, but writes a letter to his family, you know, of sympathy, and also writes a series of something like 12 poems in memory of Basil. Gregory of Nazianzus was a poet at the time, among many, many other things. He was a poet, and he was a great speaker, recognized as a great speaker. So around the same time that Basil dies, Gregory is asked to come to Constantinople, which is the capital of the empire. And the church and city have been dominated by, you know, what we would call Arian theology, and also a new thing called Apollinarianism, but we don't have time to get into that tonight. It's been dominated by these various Arian-ish groups for quite a long time. And so Gregory's invited there in order to try to win over the populace to a pro-Nicene theology, to a theology that favors the idea that Father and Son are of the same substance. So he gets there, he delivers, I believe, five theological orations in Constantinople. They're very persuasive, very successful in the sense of convincing a lot of people that this is the truth, this is the side that we want to be on. It's like a Billy Graham crusade for Orthodox Trinitarianism. The problem is that the bad guys, the non-Nicene theologians, send in people and there's violence. They're attacking the site where Gregory is preaching. And so it gets a little bit wild. He sort of withdraws from that for a little while, but eventually, and we won't get into the complexities of it because there are, maybe if we come back to Gregory of Nazianzus at another point in time, we'll get into it. But we'll just say he does become Bishop of Constantinople, and he accepts that one. He says, okay, fine. I don't really want to, but I will. And also there's another council like Nicaea that's been called. At this point, they have a pro-Nicene emperor who is calling for the council in Constantinople in order to deal with these issues. And Gregory of Nazianzus is set to preside over it. So like I say, it was complex, him becoming Bishop of Constantinople. And for that reason, and for a couple of other reasons, there was a lot of controversy at the council. It was generally going well, but there was a lot of controversy. And Gregory felt like most of this controversy has to do with me. The controversy, like the problems that are going on that might shipwreck what we're trying to do here, they don't have to do with the theological questions we're fighting over. We're like that close to agreeing on an Orthodox theology here at Constantinople, and it might get wrecked because there are people upset about me. So he comes out and shocks everybody by saying, I'll just resign. I didn't really want this job when I took it, and I will happily step down from it, which, you know, everybody was completely shocked by. The emperor accepted his resignation. They accepted that he would step down as Bishop of Constantinople. They urged him, invited him, and convinced him to give one final oration to the council before he departed and went back to Nazianzus, which he did. And then he went back to Nazianzus, and the council settled on something at least close to what we know as the Nicene Constantinopolitan Creed, affirmation of the true full divinity of the Son, affirmation of the true and full divinity of the Holy Spirit, condemnation of anybody that would deny either one of those, also condemnation of Apollinarianism. Gregory goes back to Nazianzus, works there for a couple of years as their bishop, writing against heresies, you know, fighting against problems that were going on in the area. After a couple of years, his health is not great, so he retires back to one of the family estates for the last 5 or 6 years of his life, continues writing poetry, and then in 390, he dies. 5 years later, Nyssa, who has, you know, a further career of his own, Nyssa also dies in 395. And yeah, the only thing that I left out that I do want to mention is that, because I felt like I didn't give Nyssa enough content tonight, So Gregory of Nyssa, the other thing that he really contributes is for the eastern half of the of Christianity, for sort of Greek-speaking Christianity. Augustine serves this role for Western Latin-speaking Christianity, but he really articulates the idea that we call inseparable operations, that in every act, one, it's an emphasis on divine unity. And divine unity is such that anything that God does, each and every person of the Godhead does. There's nothing that just the Son does. There's nothing that just the Holy Spirit does. And he points out, you know, we talk about the Son as Redeemer, and we talk about him that way, and we talk about the fact that the Son redeems. And we talk about him that way because it's easier for us to kind of hold in our head. But we have to remember that, yes, the Son redeems, but the Holy Spirit redeems, the Father redeems. All of the Godhead jointly and in unity work together, work inseparably to redeem, to sanctify, to create, to do anything that God does, they each do. And Nyssa is the one who really unpacks this for Greek and really establishes this as an important way of thinking about God. So those are the things that I wanted to say about the Cappadocian fathers and Cappadocian mother? They're the Cappadocian big sister in Macrina. So if we do ever return to this in a little more atomistic way, maybe we'll talk about one or more of them in greater detail. We can talk about mysticism, all kinds of fun stuff, but those are their contributions to Trinitarian theology, and we can thank them for those and thank God for what they did and that they won. Any questions before we have a special song? Good. Nobody wants to ask a question and delay the music. Oh, Jeff wants a question. Yeah. Mm-hmm. So I'm trying to remember specifically what Nyssa says. But the idea is that in the incarnation, they talk about it more in terms of the sending of the Son, right? So the Father sends the Son in the incarnation. The Son obeys and comes and isn't. Or wait, did you mean? Well, let me finish that and then I'll back up. The Son actually comes and is incarnate, and the Holy Spirit overshadows Mary, and so the Son is incarnate. But now I'm realizing that may not be what you were asking. You may be asking about in the 30 to 35 years that Jesus was walking the earth, how did that work and what he was doing?
The Son became incarnate.
Right. Right. So then it's what I was saying a moment ago, is that they all, while they did not each become incarnate, they each worked in the incarnation to bring about the incarnation and to effect the incarnation. They had different roles. Yeah. They had different roles all working toward, but Gregory and even more so Augustine would say that that their roles are not really as important as the ultimate work that they were doing. And the ultimate work, they each had a role in bringing about that work. Something along those lines, yeah. Yes.
I know it's super controversial. How much did the beginning of the monastic movement influence the rise of the Bishop of Rome? Or did he, did the Bishop of Rome embrace this? I mean, they're the king of the whole band.
So the question is, how much did the rise of the monastic movement either influence the Bishop of Rome, or how much did he influence the monastic movement, right? Okay, I'm only repeating it so that Zoom hears it also. Wow, that's huge. I just want to say, when I was at Marquette, I took 2 semesters on, now part of it was because one of my professors was really nuts for this stuff, but I took 2 semesters that were geared toward asceticism and monasticism. So I'm trying to boil all of that down into an answer. Fortunately, you said, how much did it impact the Bishop of Rome? I think that the Bishop of Rome, I don't think, really influenced it very much. It was fairly well established by the time the Bishop of Rome gets to a point where he can really influence anything other than Rome. What I would say is that the monastic movement, and particularly the way it manifests in the West, which is much more completely, monasticism gets basically a complete monopoly on church offices, in the at least above deacon in the West, and so from that point on, they're in lockstep. I mean, the Bishop of Rome is going to be technically monastic. He's not necessarily a member of a monastic order, but, and I guess this is because I'm influenced by my Russian Orthodox professor, whose view was that all of the Roman Catholic priests technically were monks, since none of them were married. The monk, monakos, means alone. So a guy without a wife is monakos. And so that's why he would say that they were all monastic. And then,
how we see the modern Pope would now have a better status. They use that to solidify his power.
Okay. But I've only gotten up to the 4th century, and I think that what you're describing with the Pope really using the monastic movement, now that I'm thinking more broadly, historically, I think you're talking about things that are taking place more in like the 10th and the 12th, and I don't remember now when the Jesuits come into existence, but I think sort of those monastic groups, those monastic orders are, I think, the ones that you're thinking of. And that comes later. So at this point, that's not much of an issue yet. I think even more than 5 centuries. Yeah. I'll just say that, yes, eventually the monastic orders do become a source of organizational power, at the very least, for the church at Rome. Yeah. But, you know, let's give credit where credit's due. Those same monastic orders are the ones that kind of threw the church at Rome into upheaval, because Martin Luther was an Augustinian monk. His teacher, who taught him everything he knew except how to start a revolution, which Luther came up with on his own, was also an Augustinian monk. So those same monastic orders came back to bite the Pope in the rear end. All right. If there are no further questions, then I will step aside, and it's time for music.